We all have certain things that are of great value to us. Those things that are of great value to us, we are very careful to take care of. When you have that first child and hold that little baby in your hands, it is of great value. And you purpose to take care of it. You look at a mother carrying that little baby and you see how careful they handle it. There are other values that we have in this world that can be of a special interest that we have. It can be things. And we like to protect those. People will put them in safes. They'll put them in banks. There are many things that are of value to us that this world has to offer that it can affect us so that our value system becomes perverted. And we begin to consider certain things of value that in the end are not of value at all. In the end, they are valueless. The Lord Jesus, in Matthew chapter 16, and we will look at that context, but I'll come back to this toward the end of the message because this is one of the main points I want to make. It's Matthew 16, verse 26. For what profit is it to man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? The most valuable thing every one of us have here today is the same. No matter how young or how old you are, how rich, how poor, educated, uneducated, whatever your background, whatever is the history of your life, you have the same valuable thing that everybody else has who sits next to you and behind you and in front of you. It is your soul. And children, you need to pay attention as well to this truth because you have a soul. A soul that your mom and dad consider of great value and will do many things for you regarding your soul. They will sacrifice money for your education. They will set down rules in your home. They will seek to be godly examples to you because they desire that your soul in the end not be lost, but be gained, be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. The value of your soul is beyond anything this world has to offer you. The value of your soul. There is nothing you can gain in this world to give for your soul without the eternal loss of the most valuable possession you have. Jesus asked the question. He asked the question because he wanted his disciples to think. He wanted them to ponder and consider. What is the worth of your soul, your own soul, to you? Let's look at the context of that statement, beginning in Matthew 16, verses 13 through 19. Matthew 16, verses through 19. Is the Lord Jesus Christ asking the disciples a question? The question in regard as to who He is. He asks first the question of who He is in relationship to others. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? The disciples thought about it. They said, well, some people say you are John the Baptist. Some say you are Elijah. Others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. You see, even in the day of Jesus, people still had a false view of Him. Can you imagine living during the time and somebody says who Jesus is and get the correct answer from everybody? No.
People had a false idea of Jesus then. They still do today. They still have a false idea when you ask them, who is Jesus? And you and I know many, many ways in which people explain that. Well, they did in that day. But then he comes back to a more pointed question. He saith unto them, verse 15, whom do you say that I am? And our dear beloved Peter, there are so many traits about Peter that we are warned of how to control yourself. He's an example of one who inspires us at times and warns us at times. Next to the Lord Jesus, Peter's the only other person that ever walked on water. Not for long, but he did walk on water. Our brother does things at times we look at him and we say, yeah, when they're ready to take the Lord Jesus and he takes the sword out and whacks the guy's ear off. But then we see it was wrong. We see Peter here making a confession of the great confession. Who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter was absolutely right. And we can imagine the other apostles on many occasions when Peter spoke, he spoke their hearts. He was the one who spoke up. And sometimes, you know, there are brothers like that. They speak up and you say, say it, brother. You say it better than I can. Go on. I agree with you. Peter said the truth. He spoke the truth. Of course, Jesus answered him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. The Lord Jesus' response to Peter's confession reveals many more things concerning the Christ, concerning His purposes, concerning things that He purposes to do in building His church and the relationship that the apostles have to that in being the foundation and setting forth the Lord Jesus Christ. The context then of considering the value of your soul begins with the Lord Jesus Christ asking the question that involves His person. Who am I? Who is Jesus? And Peter gives the correct answer. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But then it continues on. It continues on with verse 21, and it's a very interesting thought at the very beginning. From that time, this was the first time that the Lord Jesus began to reveal to the disciples what He was in this world to do in the sense of a further understanding of the cross. A further understanding of His sufferings. Listen to these words. From that time, Jesus began to show to His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. The Lord Jesus again and again and again told His disciples this. In Matthew 17, it says, while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill Him. And the third day He shall be raised again. In Matthew 20, 17 through 19, and Jesus going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way, said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the chief priests and to the scribes, and they shall condemn Him to death, and shall deliver Him to Gentiles to mock, to scourge, and to crucify Him. And the third day He shall rise again. And it came to pass, Matthew 26, 1 and 2, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, He said unto His disciples, Ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. After His resurrection, when He appeared to them, He says, And He said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. Then opened He their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures. And He said to them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Again and again and again and again and again throughout His ministry with His disciples, He told them what His purpose was. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to suffer many things. And when that first came out, we see why the Lord Jesus had to repeat it again and again and again and again. There was this false concept, not of His person as the Christ, but as to His purpose as the Christ. Their idea was He was going to be that King. He was going to conquer. He was going to bring victory to His people. He was going to defeat the enemies of God. Now He's telling them, I'm going to suffer many things. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be crucified. And we see Peter's response to that very first time. Why? It was important for the Lord Jesus to tell them over and over and over again so they could understand. Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke Him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. Again, our beloved Peter. There's a boldness and a courage about him we greatly admire. But all bold and courageous brothers have dangerous temptations. As the cowardly will have their temptations, the courageous have theirs as well. And we find some of the strongest words that the Lord Jesus ever spoke to a disciple. The words are so strong that commentators and anyone who tries to understand what is being said here finds it not always trying to picture it in your mind that He looked directly at Peter and said, Satan, get behind me. Some have even gone so far to take the word Satan as an adversary and say it wasn't referring to the personal devil, but it was referring to an adversarial position Peter has taken. What is he saying here? Get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. It would appear the Lord Jesus saw the influence of Satan upon Peter. When you think about it, the Lord Jesus always knew where Satan was. We're not given all the accounts of Satan's attacks upon Jesus. We do have the accounts of the temptations. But we cannot assume that that was the only time Satan came directly at Jesus. There were other occasions he came directly at Him. When he got to the final place where all the powers of darkness were loose, you can imagine this enemy who hates Jesus, using every means, trying every method to do whatever he could do to keep Jesus from the cross, to keep Jesus from being crucified, to keep Jesus from being put on that cross and bearing our sins. He hates the cross. He hates the message of the cross. He hates the messengers of the cross. He hates churches that preach the cross. He hates Christians who go to work and testify of the cross. Satan is an adversary against the cross. And throughout history, he does all that he can do to get us off of the message of the cross. What does this world need? It needs the message of cross. It needs the message of Christ crucified. And so here in the very beginning, when he begins to express that to his disciples. We see Satan is involved, whatever extent, to whatever degree. The Lord Jesus knew that this kind of thinking and this kind of response does not show interest in the things of God, but the things of man. And He rebuked him. And then He said to His disciples, "If anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for My sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will reward each according to his works." The Lord Jesus Christ is making it clear to the disciples what it is to be a true follower of Him. What it is to be a true disciple. And you think of the idea of what Satan tried to put into Peter's mind and what Peter said perverts the idea of discipleship. If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ who is going to Jerusalem to be crucified, you too will have a cross. You too, following in My steps, are going to suffer. And the idea of suffering for the glory of God, the idea of suffering for a conquering king, doesn't make sense. We're going to be glorious. We're going to be lifted up. We're going to have great positions. Suffering? Suffering at the hand of enemies that are weaker than our Lord? Suffering at the hands of evil men who should be cast out? Suffering? Not You, Lord. Not Me, Lord. The Lord Jesus wanted them to understand. And He instructed them so they would understand. And He instructs us so we'll understand. If you're going to follow Jesus Christ, the Jesus Christ of the Scriptures, you will suffer. You will suffer as a child of God in a fallen world. You will suffer at your place of work because you do not deny His name. You may suffer in your family because Jesus Christ has saved you and there are others that are not saved. You may suffer from your husband. You may suffer from your wife because you name the name of Christ and you live it. And you've identified with Him. You will bear a cross. But you will also be called to deny yourself. Perhaps one of our greatest enemies is self. Always seeking to exert itself. Self-interest, self-centeredness, self-pleasures. We can say, "I believe in Christ," but self, is it being denied? Are you putting to death the deeds of the flesh? Are you seeking to be a child of God in the way you live in this world for Christ and not for yourself, not for others, for Christ? Jesus makes it clear, "If anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me." And then He does that which reminds us of how to save our life. You lose it. You give your life to God. You give up living for self and all that is involved in the self life. You get up in the morning and your purpose is to live for Christ. You go to bed at night and to look back and say, "Did I live for Christ?" Christ is everything to you. He is your meat and your drink. He is the altogether lovely one. He is the beauty of your eye. He is the most precious one in your life. Why? Because He has given His life for you. He has saved your life. He has saved your soul. He has given you all eternity to spend with the living God. To spend eternity where there is no suffering and there is no pain and there is no difficulties. All eternity waiting for us. Glorious eternity. Singing with the angels. Singing with the saints. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the prophets. Martha and Mary. All the godly in all ages. We will gather around the throne and give praise and glory and honor and worship to the living God. Forever and ever. Never to sin again. That one thought. How glorious. Never to sin again. No more repentance. No more mourning. No more broken heart over disappointing our Lord Jesus Christ. Always perfectly adoring, worshiping, serving. And all that that may mean and all that is behind that which may be beyond our comprehension. Yet the reality is we will serve Him without sin. No wonder Satan hates the cross. For all who end up following his ways end up in the eternal lake of fire to suffer for their sins forever and ever. Sometimes as high a thought and as glorious a thought that heaven is, and sometimes the incomprehensibleness of it, so is the depths. So deep, it's hard to comprehend a soul spending eternity suffering for their sins forever and ever. Nevermore. Nevermore to have an opportunity to turn to Jesus. Nevermore. Dreadful thought. Frightful thought. What's your soul worth to you? What's its value to you? Is your soul worth following Jesus Christ? Is your soul worth giving up your life for the life of Christ? Your ambitions, your desires for God's ambitions and God's desires. What is your soul worth to you? What are you willing to give up? What are you giving up? What are you seeking to gain at the loss of your soul? It's in that context of His person and His purpose that He brings those two heart-searching questions. For what profit is it to a man or a woman, a boy, a girl? If you should gain the whole world, but lose your own soul. Seriously, you have to ask that to your own heart. It's a question Jesus is asking you. He's asking you. You who still are living for this world in your heart. You who still have these desires to have this and this and this, to be that. Those desires that are driving you are not centered in Christ. They have the flavor of the world in it. The world's influence. Money. Fame. Fortune. House. Car. Clothing. Possessions. What are you living for? When you get up every day, what's your purpose? Is it like the Apostle Paul? For to me to live is Christ. He is everything. What are you seeking to gain your soul or the world? Jesus asks, what will a man give in exchange of his own soul? Probably more than anyone else, our children we might, if possible, give our own souls for the sake of theirs. You look at the Apostle Paul when he thinks of the Jewish nation, and he makes those strong words. You try to say, what kind of heart does this man have? I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continued grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, and so forth. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. He looked at the nation. And what a wicked nation, an adulterous and sinful nation. And he looked at them and he said, if it were possible, I, myself. What made him think that? What made him compel him to do that? I would suggest to you, he understood the words of Jesus. Their souls were more value than the world. There was nothing in this world of greater value than his brethren according to the flesh, their souls, their lives, their eternal destiny with God. He had a proper view of his own soul. When we think of gaining the whole world, we may think of what I mentioned. Money, possessions, perhaps people. Many things that are legitimate that become overpowering our hearts, begin to control and lead in our day-to-day life. Sometimes very subtly, very craftily sneaking in. Times we do need to pray, as was prayed from what we read today, of the reviving and the stirring of our hearts. The importance of getting back to first things and right priorities in our first love. But sometimes it is not material things. It's spiritual things. It's religious things. Turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. We have the Apostle Paul's testimony of the kind of man he was, religiously speaking, or in spiritual senses, of where he was at. Paul was no materialist. He did not live for the things of this world. He lived for God. He studied God's Word. He was under the great preachers of God's Word in those days. He was well educated. And he sought to use his education for the glory of God. He was zealous. He was no hypocrite. He was not half-hearted. He was wholehearted for the sake of his forefathers. The nation of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. His forefathers, his descendants according to the flesh. And he tells us that. Where he deals with the Philippians about warning them. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. And here he gives us, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gain to me? What was he trying to gain? Living a righteous and godly and holy life according to the law. Seeking to walk in the way of his forefathers. A man who practiced the keeping of the law meticulously as a Pharisee. And his parents made sure he was circumcised the eighth day. A glorious heritage of the Benjamites and Benjamin and that whole history. And his zeal driving him from city to city to put Christians in jail. Men and women. Because he believed they were leading people away from God. It was a religious gain. A spiritual gain. What does it profit a man, Paul, if he gained the highest stature in your nation as the greatest scholar, as the most zealous Jew of all kinds, the most committed to keeping the law, blameless in all outward appearance? What does it profit you if you gain multitudes to that view and persecute others and put them out of the way so they can't influence others? What does it profit you with all your religion and your religious activities, but lose your own soul? You can be religious and lose your own soul. And Paul says, it's all loss. It's all rubbish. The gaining of my soul is not through all that I do. It's through Christ and Christ alone. Yet, indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed unto His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not my righteousness, His. Faith in Him that justifies. Are you trying to gain your salvation? In the most subtle of things. Because you do this, and do this, and do this, and do this. And they're all right. I come to prayer meeting. I come to church. I'm active. I'm involved. And down deep inside of your heart, you're thinking, those things will surely get me some gain. No. You say, nobody thinks like that. Yes, they do. And they can be here today because of the deceptiveness and the craftiness of the enemy and because of our own hearts being deceitful. What are you seeking to gain for the salvation of your soul? Is it religion? Being accepted, being looked at, being commended, being lifted up, being respected because of your religiousness? Beware of the testimony of Saul of Tarsus. And just to put this thought in again, it is good for us in our culture, in our society, in a wealthy nation. I remember when I got back from Vietnam how I was determined never to complain again if I could have a glass of cold water and take a hot shower. Having been there, stayed in a home with the interpreter in Chulon, Saigon, and spent some time with his family, saw how they lived. I said, you know, the poorest American is very rich. And I know that has its extremes, but I came back not as somebody who was rich money-wise. But I lived in America. I had lots of opportunities, lots of things here. And when I read my Bible after I was converted and thought back upon Vietnam, I said, when I read the rich, I don't think of people who have more money than me. I read when the Bible compared to the rest of the world, when I see rich, I think of me living in this country, living with grocery stores, living with plenty of food, freezers and refrigerators, running water, electricity. It's when you venture out and think, if not go there, what others as a whole in the world live like. Don't read your Bible and say, rich has to do with, we are rich, my brothers and sisters. We are rich, my fellow citizens. Riches bring with it its own set of temptations. So does poverty. There's no one gets out of temptation. One of the temptations of riches is just to have things. Just to possess, to take our money and use them for things. Things that in the end are in vain. Use them for pleasures. Entertainment. We're a society gone wild with the Greek revival of living for the pleasures of the body, the pleasures of the flesh. People will spend hundreds of dollars on diets, $100 losing weight and building up their bodies, and all this time and energy and effort. And give a little bit to the cause of Christ and the gospel in other areas. Possessions, brethren. You want to get a good health-curing dose of medicine to cure you on that attitude? Read Ecclesiastes. Read what a man said he could have anything he desired. And he put himself to it. Music, women, wine, that whole thing, wine, women, song. That whole earthly pleasure that satisfied the eyes with the beautiful gardens. Servants. You can imagine the food and all those things that Solomon could possess. He possessed. He tried it. He had it. And he possessed all of that. And what was it? Vain. Vain. Chasing after the wind to put it in your pocket. You done that recently? How are you going to... What a waste. You know, well, that's kind of like dumb. Say stupid. Chase, how are you going to catch the wind? You catch the wind, put it in your pocket? No. Once you catch it and put it there, what do you got? Nothing. Vain. What are you living for? Is that what you're living for? Once you've got it, you've got nothing. I'm not talking about legitimate needs and provision. I'm not talking about God's blessings. I'm not talking about, well, I should go live in huts. We all should act. No, I'm not talking about that. I'm not condemning the rich. I'm not condemning those whom God has blessed, and we use those blessings to His glory. How often the gospel spreads throughout the world because there are rich Christians. How many benevolent things have happened and met the needs of multitudes? It's because of rich Christians. It's because of the widow's mite as well. There's nothing wrong if God blesses you and prospers you. I say, go home today and look at everything you got and say, oh, what a terrible, rotten Christian. No, I'm not saying that. That's not what I'm saying. What does it mean to you? How is your heart fixed on it? Is it dissatisfied because you want more? Or do you look at what God's given you and you say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for this building. Thank you for the comfort of air conditioning. Thank you for the food we're going to have when we go home to eat today. Thank you, Lord, for my refrigerator. Thank you for my freezer. Thank you for the running water. Thank you for the electricity. Thank you for the prosperity. All glory be to Thee, and help me to use it for Your glory. Help me to use it to reach souls. Whatever benevolent work we ever do, opportunities may arise to help those in third world countries with all the problems of AIDS, and the multitude of orphans and widows, and those, as we heard this morning, the struggling pastors and struggling little works. And we give to help them. But if it isn't in the context of the gospel, if it is in the context of bringing the cross to sinners, we've only helped them on their way to hell. And we've helped them in this world, but we've not helped them onto the world to come. Gain. Well, brethren, I just want to close with these reminding truths from this passage. It's a reminder that Jesus Christ is in control of all things. Though Satan's influence upon Peter caused Peter to respond as he did, incorrectly and wrong, and receive a strong rebuke, that very activity of the enemy to try to some way hinder the cross brought defeat to Satan. Three ways. Because it led Peter to clarify what it is to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. It delivers us from all the false views of the cross. It gets us into the right perspectives of the cross. It leads us to consider the value of our soul. In that instance of the Lord Jesus dealing with His disciples, out of that response of Satan through Peter, what does it profit you if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? But it also leads, and we don't have time to expand this, but a means to comfort us. Notice Matthew 16. He's got them thinking about the value of their soul. He's given them the right perspective of the cross. I must go and suffer many things. That involves betrayal. You ever been betrayed? Do you know people who've been betrayed? It is painful. It is agonizing. Betrayal is no easy trial or burden or cross to bear in this life. Judas betrayed him. See, well, it was said he would be. Jesus was the man. He spent years with this man. And this man betrayed him. And he did it with a kiss, as if he were his friend. And Jesus, in all the loveliness of His heart, said to Judas, friend, when he came to give that kiss of betrayal, he was forsaken by all. All his disciples left him. And remember when he finally was hanging there? They left. They went their own way. Fear. Rejected of men. Have you ever been rejected?
No one likes rejection. We talk about peer pressure. And a lot of times teenagers go through that peer pressure. Listen, you can be 50 years old and feel peer pressure. No one wants to be rejected by your peers, whether you're 14 or you're 40. No one likes to be rejected. It's suffering. It's pain. Rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. When you think of the Lord Jesus and His cross, many sufferings surrounded that cross. And indeed, the agony upon the cross. And yet in all the agony and all the suffering, He knew the value of one soul. Remember me, Lord. Today, Thou shalt be with me in paradise. One soul on the cross, one soul. He didn't forget. He hasn't forgotten your soul. That's why you're here today. But whatever providence, because of your parents, because of unusual things that have brought you here, family, friends, curiosity, whatever, you know. And your soul is of such value to God. He sent His Son to suffer many things for your sake. What is there compared to that? What can you possibly gain in your life? And what will you give up for your soul? But notice these last words. Matthew 16, verse 19. Matthew 16, verse 27. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father, with Him angels, and then He will reward each one according to his works. Jesus promised them, I will come again in the glory of His Father with His angels. When you compare Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which record this scene, it talks about Christ's glory, the Father's glory, the angels' glory. I shall come again. And you will be with me and you'll see my glory. You'll see the glory of the Christ. You'll see the glory of the Father. You'll see the glory of the angels. You will see the saints glorified. This is what is to come. And brethren, as we take up our cross, as we follow Him, as we have to deal with suffering, be reminded there's a glory to come. Some simple way that somebody put it years ago. No cross, no glory. Follow Jesus. You will suffer. All whom did God be in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Degrees, yes. Follow Him. Endure the sufferings. Don't be ashamed of Him. And don't let those who persecute you cause you to forget that their soul, the persecutor's soul, the temptress's soul, is worth more than the whole world. So through your sufferings, they might come to know Christ. Because that's how we all came to know Christ. Through His sufferings. That's comfort. See, He just didn't say, here's this cross, here's this suffering, here's this burden. You follow me, like me, you'll be crucified. He says, but I'm coming again. I'm coming in the clouds of glory. And you'll be with me. If we read Mark's final words, we leave it with a warning. Turn to Mark 8:38.
that thought there in verse 37. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Are you ashamed of Jesus? No. Are you seeking to gain the lost? Are you seeking to proclaim him at every opportunity he gives you? Giving out a gospel tract, inviting someone to church, opening your home for hospitality, helping your neighbor, doing good to all those who are around you, praying for that opportunity. Lord, help me to give them the gospel. Lord, you've helped me to do good to them, and they've appreciated it. Now help me to give the gospel to them. Are you ashamed? He said, I've been through some very hard times in witnessing, and I've been put down, and are you ashamed? What is there to be ashamed of Jesus? Give me one thing. He suffered. He bled. He died. An awful, terrible death to save us. Do not be ashamed of him, lest in the end he be ashamed of you. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we have thought upon your word. Your word has come through an earthen vessel, and the desire is that the treasure remain with us. The thoughts that you have set before us of who you are, what you did, to consider the state of our own souls. Not our children, not parents, but each of us, the youngest boy and girl who can understand, every mom and dad, every boy, every girl, every one here, Lord, has that eternal soul. And there's a desire that each one knows what it is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and have their soul saved by your marvelous grace. As your word is presented and is sown, we know that there are the different kinds of hearts in which it is sown in. We pray for those hearts that will be made good, that they will receive it, and today will be the day of their salvation. The day will be the day they say to you, Lord, there is nothing in this world, nothing that I seek to gain, and there's nothing I will exchange. Save my soul. Deliver me, Lord, from my sins. Grant me repentance and faith. Oh, Lord Jesus, do a work in me. And we pray that, Lord, that they would call upon thee. And to us who are your children, who have been taking care of our souls for years, Lord, you know there are times when we're not taking very good care of them. Remind us of their value, that we may carry them through this world just as a mother would carry her child. Just as we would take care to protect the most valuable possessions we have. Lord, give us grace to protect our souls. And Lord, give us the grace to have a broader vision of the souls of our neighbors, of our communities, of our state, of our country, of other countries. Give us a heart for souls. In Jesus' name, amen.